chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his, for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The post-fall world is a messy one. The sin that was introduced in the garden and the subsequent curses righteously declared by God have been felt from generation to generation. The greatest of these and the greatest enemy that we now have in this life is death itself that reigns in our bodies. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26 calls death an enemy and one that will be the last to be defeated by Christ. Death was the curse that was promised for disobedience in the garden. A direct lie from Satan during the deception in the garden was denying that God would make good on that curse. What did he say? Surely you will not die. The great lie. The first physical death, however, was not a human one. The first physical death was rather a sacrifice that God made in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve before their expulsion from the garden and the way to the tree of life was blocked from them. As we'll see in Genesis 5, the resounding pattern for this post-fall world is, and he died, showing that the curse was and is still in full force. While death was a part of this world now, we see also that this was something new that was happening. See, death, the sacrifice in the garden, would be the first of many deaths to come outside of the garden. We see that Abel offered a sacrifice from his flock, and surely over the 100 years of his life, this was not the first. Many sacrifices would be offered. As the keeper of flocks, part of his role would be to protect the sheep and other livestock from the wild animals that would turn carnivorous after the fall. Death was in force even up to this point. However, The death of Abel was something different. The death of Abel was the first human death that we have recorded for us in the nearly 130 years of human existence to that point. Yes, it is true that mankind experienced many of the effects of the curse. They have experienced the troubles of life to make bread for themselves. They've experienced the joy of birth and also the pain that comes with it, but never the sting of death. That the first death was at the hands of another man. It was a murder. And that it was a death of one who was accepted by God shows that quickly the heart of man can descend into the depths of sin. Romans 1 speaks of such things when it says that those who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness are being handed over to their sin. And among many other sins that this leads to, we see that they even become inventors of evil, finding new ways of practicing that trade. The story of Cain is a cautionary one then. It's cautionary in telling us of the way that God handles sin. It's cautionary of the way that God lets us over into our sin in greater and greater measure. And it's cautionary in that it is a judgment of those who follow in the way of Cain, as Jude aptly describes it. So last time we were in Genesis 4, we looked at the events leading up to the murder of Abel. We saw that Abel and his sacrifice were accepted by God because it was a proper sacrifice, pointing to the future sacrifice, the future perfect sacrifice of Christ. And he was accepted even because it was offered in faith, the faith in that one sacrifice that would cleanse man of sin. However, Cain and his sacrifice were not accepted because they were not offered in faith, but rather his sacrifice reflected his own sinful desire to be accepted on his own terms. We can see this in the way that Cain responded to God's rejection and the kind warning that God gave him regarding mastering his sin in verses 5 through 7. And so in today's passage, as we look at the second half, verses 9 through 15, we'll see what happens when we foolishly spurn God's correction. We heard about wisdom in Proverbs 14. Proverbs has much to say about the fool and his folly, as well as the wise man. In Proverbs 21:11, it says, "When the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge." In the next chapter, after Proverbs 14, in Proverbs 15, verses 31 through 33, it says, "One whose ear listens to a life-giving rebuke will stay among the wise. One who neglects discipline rejects himself. But one who listens to a rebuke acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." And so it is my prayer that we would hear the story of Cain and that we would learn from it, that it would build in us the faith that delivers us from the evils of this world and from our own sinful hearts. We've said it before that 1 John 3:12 tells us that the reason Cain killed Abel was because he was evil and he was of the evil one and his following in that way. Yet even after Cain murdered Abel, we find him once again in the presence of God. Now, if you agree with me that the term "in the course of time" in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Genesis refers to the regular time of worship and sacrifice, the Sabbath, then this encounter may well have been on the next Sabbath. God indeed had established a pattern of worship even from Genesis 2 on. And this may be a part of that. If that is the case, then Cain is gathering among the assembled ones of God for worship. This means that God is then talking to Cain in the assembly, making the assembly aware of the absence of Abel. In doing this, God says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" As verse 10 makes clear, this is not a question of ignorance. God is not ignorant of what happens, but rather God was showing that, one, he notices Abel's absence from the assembly, He notices the small details of his assembled ones. And two, this is giving Cain an opportunity to confess his sins before the church. God is neither ignorant of the details of what Cain has done, nor is he willing to let Cain continue to masquerade as a member of the people of God, of the assembled righteous ones. Rather, Cain decides not to take the chance to confess. Cain chooses to straight up lie to God, saying, "I do not know," in regards to where Abel is. Lying to God is obviously a grave sin. It's a sin that not only expresses itself in the command, "Do not lie," but also shows that he has indeed aligned himself with the father of lies, Satan himself. It shows that he neither understands who God is and has no fear of this God who will judge. There is no fear of judgment. He believes that God is either not just, that he will not punish the sins of his people, or that he is not able or willing to punish such lawbreakers. He has convinced himself that he can do what he wants and get away with even a direct affront to God himself. To lie to God, you have to believe that God is not all-knowing, that somehow you can get away with it. It's as futile as Cain's father and mother in the garden hiding themselves from the presence of God and covering themselves with leaves. So the first lesson that we can learn from Cain is simply don't lie to God. 1 John 1:10 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." When the Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness, the proper response is not to hide, to conceal our sin, to deflect them, but rather to confess, to repent, and to run to Jesus, who bore the sins of his people on the cross. To do otherwise leads us down the path of Romans 1 that we talked about earlier, where we suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. We neither want to acknowledge our sin before him, nor think that God knows the deepest sins, which is to lie to God. Now, we also see this further giving over to sin, as it described in Romans 1, in the next verse, in Genesis 4:9, when Cain follows up his lie with both an obstinate and an accusatory question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So why is this obstinate and accusatory? Well, it's obstinate because he's telling God that he has no right to ask him such a thing. That God didn't give Cain charge over Abel. He's not responsible for saying where this brother is. Cain is telling God that that Abel's failure to appear before God in worship is not for him to account for. It's like the child who puts their finger a few centimeters from the nose of a sibling, and then when the protestations come from the backseat of the car, claim, "I'm not touching him." I'm sure that doesn't happen to any of your families. Right? He expects that this claim, this ability to say he's not my responsibility, will make him innocent of the matter. Our sinful hearts tend to run the technicalities to avoid punishment, but it's to no avail. Cain is besmirching the name of Abel. Cain is besmirching the name of the one who was declared righteous before God. He's implying that it's Abel's fault, not his, that he's no longer coming to meet with God. He's saying to God, "Maybe Abel is not as good as you thought." We talked about Job last week in Family Bible Hour, how he was commended before Satan. In Job 1:8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" See, God does not misjudge character. And those who have been accepted by God will eventually be vindicated. And that doesn't matter if the vindication is coming because of the scorn of evil men on the earth. One day, God will receive his own, and all will be made known of whose are his. We have this great promise in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so, believers, take heart when you experience the scorn of sinful men. But Cain's statement is more than just an obstinate refusal to take the punishment of sin. It's more than calling into question those who are God's. But it's rather accusatory, directly accusatory to God himself. When he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" he's implying directly who is his brother's keeper, and that's God and his failure to protect his brother. You can read this as, "I am not my brother's keeper, but you are, God. Maybe you should have taken care of him since you like him so much." Basically, he's saying that I should not be blamed when you, God, fail at your job. See the accusatory remark? It reminds me of the argument that Paul makes and refutes in Romans 3. "But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm not speaking from a human viewpoint, far from it. "For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as we are slanderously reported, and as many claim that we say, 'Let's do evil, that good may come of it,' their condemnation is deserved." You hear the same haughty tone in these arguments. Both are making the foolish arguments to say that they are not to blame, that it's God's fault, or that God will cause something good to happen because of their wickedness. But I would say that Paul's conclusion is equally valid for Cain. His condemnation is indeed deserved. Now, unless we get too proud, thinking that we are better somehow than Cain, let's keep reading on in Romans 3, starting in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The truth is, God will not be mocked. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" The testimony that God gives should be clear to those who are his. We should recognize then, we cannot lie to God. We should not obstinately claim to have no sin. We should not accuse God of doing wrong in any way in his mercy. But rather, we should examine ourselves to find out if we are in Christ. Do you hear these words? Do they bring conviction of sin? Well, then run to Christ. Cain should have done this. Before his response, he should have seen whether or not he was of faith. He should have recognized his own sin and put trust in the one that Abel did. Yet, this is another thing that we can learn from Cain's example. We would do well to examine ourselves to see if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear of our sins, for they have been paid for. If you are not in Christ and you have not put your faith and trust in Him, you need to know that you are in the same exact position as Cain. And so what does God say to Cain? He answers him with another question. What have you done? Again, this is not a question of ignorance, but rather this is a question to get Cain to see just how terrible his sin is, to take the life of his brother who has done no wrong to him. As we continue in Genesis 4, verse 10, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The martyrs of ages past do not always get justice on this earth, but God hears their cries even after death. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told that they were to rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were to be killed, even as they had been, was completed also." The voice of the martyrs cry even from the grave. Abel's blood would be avenged, but the vengeance is God's alone to administer. As a just judge, the punishment is fitting to the sin. See, this all started when God did not accept the sacrifice of the fruit of the ground that Cain brought. Cain likely hid Abel's body in this same ground, in the field where he was killed. This field that he worked for a living to produce the food that he and his family needed. It's this same ground that could not silence the cries of Abel's blood that is swallowed. The ground appears over and over in this account of sin, and so it's only appropriate it also plays a large role in the punishment. It's also interesting to compare how the ground is cursed for Cain in verses 11 through 12 of Genesis 4 with the cursing of the ground in Genesis 3. We see some very important differences. For instance, in Genesis 3, the ground was cursed for all men. All men would struggle to work the ground for their daily bread, and yet it would still give them food. Adam is the representative of all mankind in the covenant that God made with him. And this is just what we inherit as children of Adam, those who are in him. So the ground would still produce that which is needed, the food that we would live on, but it would just come with strenuous labor and struggle. This indeed is a grace of God. But for Cain, Cain gloried in the fruit of the ground. And also Cain was not a representative of a covenant for all mankind. And so for Cain, the ground would only be completely fruitless and not yield its strength for him and for him alone. Now Cain would have to rely on others for his food. He could not work the ground and have it yield its strength. He would also be a wanderer and a drifter on the earth, a vagabond, pushed away from his friends and family that he lived with up to this point. Pushed away from those who may be able to still cultivate the ground and thus support him. So thus, the nature of Cain's sin both drives him from that which he put his trust in, as well as the provision of the people of God. You see, he didn't value the relationship of his brother to the point where he would kill him in cold blood. How could he value the relationships with his family? It's no wonder then that Cain would respond as he did. "My punishment is too great to endure. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and I will be hidden from your face, and I will be a wanderer and a drifter on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Even in the midst of receiving this punishment, he maligns God. For just as we saw in the garden, he's suggesting more than what God has actually said. First of all, he's saying that God has pronounced something that's too harsh for him to bear. It's not fair. Also, just like the serpent in the garden, he distorts what God has said. Notice that he added two clauses that God did not say. He said, "And I will be hidden from your face," God's face. And also, the second clause, "Whoever finds me will kill me." The extra clause that he adds first is false, at least in some respects. While Cain remains on this earth, there is indeed no place that he can hide from God. In Amos 9, God speaks of the inevitable judgment of the wicked when he says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the pillar capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will put to death the rest of the men with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, nor a survivor who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will track them down and take them from there. And though they hide themselves from my sight on the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent from there, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will kill them. And I will set my eyes against them for harm and not for good." We know God is omnipresent, and God's omnipresence is a great fear for men like Cain. But for those who love the Lord, it is a source of great comfort. Notice the difference between Amos 9 and how David describes the omnipresence of God in Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night,' even darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." It is the same truth that we read in both passages, that there is no way to hide from God. But for the wicked, it is a source of terror. But for those who believe, it's a comfort. Now, Cain is correct that he would no longer experience the blessings of God. We've been reading the blessings of God in number 6, verses 24 through 26 is our benediction for the past weeks. And it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord will cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace." And so it is true that Cain will not experience the favorable lookings of the Lord upon his life in this earth. And it's also true that he's going to experience, or he is experiencing, an eternity of separation from God in hell. But God never said that Cain would be hidden from him on this earth. We do see in verse 16 that Cain left the presence of the Lord. But again, this is referring more to about leaving and never returning to the place where God met with his people for worship. It's not about hiding from the omnipresent, omniscient God. And so in this, as we've looked at these two responses to the all-knowing God, who you cannot hide from, does the fact that you cannot hide from God leave you in fear, or is it a comfort to you? The answer says something about your relationship with God. If you're fearful of this fact, do not try the impossible and hide from him, but rather draw near to him in faith in Jesus Christ. To wrap this up, let's turn also to the second extra clause that God addresses with Cain. For Cain said, whoever finds me will kill me. And so God addresses this directly when he says, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him 7 times as much. And the Lord placed a mark on Cain so that no one finding him would kill him. The completeness of the number 7 appears here. Vengeance would be taken on him 7 times as much. Maybe Cain was fearful when he was worried about somebody killing him. Maybe Cain knew that his family would be very upset to know that he murdered his brother. And he was afraid of the vigilante justice that might ensue. Even though this was in the presence of the assembled ones, and they have heard the curse that God placed upon Cain for his punishment, maybe he was more scared of those who could kill the body but not the soul. Perhaps Cain even was expressing this concern in hope that being killed, he would be removed from the punishment that God was dealing out that to him seemed unbearable in this life. In doing so, God would not cut the punishment short, but would keep Cain alive to serve as a warning to all men that would try to walk in the way of Cain. And unfortunately, we see later on in Genesis 4, that's exactly what happens to his family. They continue down the way of Cain. There are many who would speculate what this mark that was done or this sign that was done for Cain was. I don't plan to get into that. But it was meant to be as a warning for others. It was meant to serve as a sign that this was one who should not be touched. That he was a walking reminder of the judgment of God. If you're hearing this now, if you are here today, God has given you another day of life. If you're with us this morning, you're hearing this gospel as a gracious sign to you that God is a patient God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You're here for a reason. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, you're here that you should hear the good news. And this is a command then to repent and turn from your sins. This warning of Cain is meant to run, have you run to Christ. If you have not believed that he died for your sin, bearing the punishment of sin for you, and trusted him alone for your right standing before God, you indeed are walking in the way of Cain. And you've seen through this scripture where that path leads. Heed the warning of Cain and run to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and receive his righteousness as your own. If you have been made right with God through faith in Christ, then praise the Lord who spared you from the punishment that Cain received. Enjoy the blessings that you have inherited in Christ, including to gather together with the saints, not being driven away as Cain was. Knowing that there is no condemnation for you. And so go, live as one who has been spared from the fate of Cain, and find your pleasure in Christ as a reward. Let's pray.